I had that song on repeat while I wrote the sermon, not kidding. That's actually how I work, though. But yeah, it's a great track by Burial. You'll hear it more later, I'm sure. But, you know, how do you keep cold? How do you keep warm in the cold of winter? You come to church and read the Song of Songs, right? That'll fan any flame and warm anybody. It is a very warm book, we could say. And I think maybe the adjective I'm looking for is spicy. This book gets really spicy, and it's a great thing, actually, and something that I think we need to be celebrating. It's a unique book in the Bible because it's a book that goes into areas that we're not always comfortable talking about in public, and we're certainly not comfortable talking about in church. But here in this book, we get some fantastic wisdom. Some fantastic wisdom. It's the kind of book that makes us want to giggle. And I personally am a guy that does giggle at these kinds of things. I think, I don't know, that's just how I laugh about these things. I can remember when I was in year six, we had this, that's when we do our sex education at school. And I remember our teacher had us stand up as a class and start shouting out all the words that would make us feel uncomfortable and blush. And so here we are as year, you know, 12-year-olds shouting out really, you know, publicly inappropriate words to kind of get it out of our system so we wouldn't giggle the rest of the time and could take it serious. And I was tempted to do that at church, actually. But not really. Here's what I was going to do. I really wanted somehow to have everybody as they walked in get a note that says, you're going to be asked to do something tonight, but don't do it. And everybody gets that memo except for Simon Manchester. And then when Simon comes in and everybody else is in sitting down, I say, now everybody stand up. And on the count of three, I just want everybody as loud as you can to yell sex. Just yell it. And we say, one, two, three. And Simon just shouts, sex. And nobody else says it with him. And that, but he's not here. He's in the UK, so we couldn't do the joke. But I certainly want to giggle when I read these kinds of things. And let me just say, this book is filled with double entendres, right? There's a lot of metaphorical language that could be read, you know, two ways. And often it's meant to be read the second way. And it does make us want to giggle. But here we get something wonderful. Because we see God's really good design for our human relationships, and in particular, our sexuality, and how under God's great sovereign rule and reign, we get to express ourselves in the way that He has designed in a very beautiful and fulfilling way. And some of us may not have considered these things at length before, or at depth. And I realize this could make some people really uncomfortable because this is very mature subject matter, right? This is the MA rated section of the Bible. Now, I just want to say, first of all, that if you're young or if you haven't thought about this a lot, I'm not trying to make anybody feel uncomfortable by raising these things. I really want to work through this as carefully as I can as the Word of God is presented to us. But I also realize that there's going to be people in this room that are struggling sexually and with sexual temptation and with sexual sin. And I mean in no way to make the struggle worse for you. In fact, I hope to redeem sexuality, if you will. I hope that we see how God redeems our sexuality and keeps us from temptation and leads us in the right direction, the wise direction for expressing ourselves in the right context. So I just say that at the outset because I think it's going to be, as I said, a bit spicy, but hopefully very helpful for us. Well, it's interesting. This book is, it's a poem, right? It's really a song. It's a collection of songs that I think are a unit. And it's something that is difficult to read. I don't know if you're like me, but when you're in school and you're reading literature, particularly poetry, and somebody's like, isn't that just profound? And I'm thinking, I have no idea what it's talking about. You know, there's so much imagery. I'm just lost in it. You know, there's a mountain goat walking down a hill. And somebody says, don't you just get it? And I think, no, I don't get it. I don't get it at all. So hopefully we'll get some clarity about what this book is actually saying and get some real understanding for our lives. Well, here's where we're going. This week we're starting with a sermon called Desire. And I want to consider with you the God-given affection that we have, this desire for another. And I want us to see that it's for our enjoyment and for our instruction, but it must be exercised at the appropriate time. in the appropriate way and at the appropriate time. And if you will, I think there is an unfolding narrative here in this Song of Songs. And I think in the section we're considering tonight, it really is sort of the pre-marriage, the lead up to marriage. And afterwards, we're going to see the marriage next week. And after that, in the third and final week, we're going to see married life together. And I think we should say that I really think this message is for everyone here. We have more singles than we do married couples in this church of all ages. And I want to say for you, don't put Song of Songs in a box and assume, oh, that's not really for me. I'm not really there. I think the word here is for all of us. And this word, like the rest of God's word, speaks to us exactly where we are. And all of us need to hear this word. And I think it is a timely word for us as Christians. In fact, Gavin and I, earlier when we were planning our series for the year, thought we really need something on relationships. It's really important for us, and we don't address these things enough. And I think here we get the breadth of what relationships are about in singleness, in engagement times, in marriage, in separation, in all sorts of places that we could be finding ourselves in. This speaks to it. So with that, why don't we pray and get right into the text? Father, it is a great joy to sit under your word, and we do need real help here, especially in a book that's so difficult to understand because of its cryptic metaphors and because of the way that the verses read. Bring understanding for us. Help us to see how your text moves. Help us to really understand what it says for our lives, and help us together be all the wiser for it. Understanding the relationships that you've designed us to be in, the appropriate ways of expressing ourselves, and ultimately your great love and affection for us. Would you lead us and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we start at the beginning here, and we see this is Solomon's Song of Songs. Well, I don't think there's any reason why we should doubt that this was written by Solomon. This has all been up for debate, as every book is, of whoever's written any book. But I think, in particular, this could trouble us because we think, how is this great song about love, and particularly a love relationship, how can it be written by a man who has 300 wives and 700 concubines? We just think that just seems incredibly hypocritical. So a lot of people say, I just can't be Solomon. But I don't think that's necessarily true, because like a lot of the other wisdom literature, it's collected wisdom that comes from a life of experience. And I don't think we need Solomon to be the perfect ideal man to write about the ideal relationship. The ideal relationship under God's sovereign rule and reign. So while Solomon might have had 300 wives, 700 concubines, and if you're doing fast math, yes, that's one woman every night, a different woman every night for 2 years and 9 months before he sees the next woman again. That's crazy, right? So even in the midst of his promiscuity, we can zero in and see that he has something to tell us. Actually, this is what love is. This is what under God's rule and reign is a wise and wonderful and fulfilling relationship. And it very well may be that Solomon is thinking about the one, the girl who really had his heart. And here, this Song of Songs is really trying to say, this is the greatest song, not of all my songs I've written, but the greatest song I could write. It's about the greatest thing in human relationships. It's about our relationships expressed in the best way. And I think that's what we're seeing here. And I said before, I think there is a narrative here. I'm not going to walk you through it. I was tempted to, but I think what we'll do is we'll look at the principles that I think we can see from this text and hopefully try to make sense of the story as it goes along. Just a brief idea, rather than walking through verse by verse. I think what we see here is a couple that have fallen in love and now are deeply desiring one another. They can't be together in the ways that they want to be. In fact, there are things keeping them. But we get this chronicling of how they long to be together. There is a deep, burning desire. And they want to be together in the most intimate sense. They love each other. They affirm each other. And this is what we're seeing unfolding here. So the first thing that I want to consider is the desire for intimacy. The woman greatly desires to be with this man. We can see this in verses 2-4 of chapter 1. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. right? And verse 4, take me away with you. Let us hurry. She's enamored with him. His reputation is great, verse 3 tells us. She's enraptured with this man's presence. She pours forth a fragrance of desire for him. In fact, look at verse 12 with me. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. I really like the way the ESV puts it a little bit better, and I'll show you why. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. Where do you read that kind of language? But there's this sort of this aroma coming off of her and coming off of him, and there's this deep desire. It's as if everything about them is just, I am so into you. I mean, it really, that is what's happening here. She is so into this guy. She longs to be near him. She's pleading with him to come near. And in chapter 3, she's desperately searching for him to find him. She's lost him. She wants to know, where is my man? Even in chapter 1, where does he keep his flock? I need to find him. I want to be where he is. I want to be in his presence. I want to be near him more than any other man. The woman is lovesick. It's almost like an obsession, really. But it's a picture of a woman that's so captivated by her man, who is also captivated by her, that she must be with him. She desires him with her whole person and wants to be with him in every way. Well, likewise, the man deeply desires to be with the woman. He declares his love for the woman, right? He says so all throughout. Verse 15 of chapter 1, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful, your eyes are doves. He delights in her incredible beauty. Chapter 2, verse 2, like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. He comes to her in the night and he says, come away with me. He expresses his desire to see her, to be with her. He wants to overcome any obstacle so that they can come together. He is deeply desiring his woman. Look at the way the obstacles are presented. It's a bit cryptic here, but look down at chapter 2, verse 14. My dove in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice. He's longing to see her and to hear her. Your voice is sweet. Your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. Our love is blossoming, and yet there are hindrances to that blossoming happening. What is stopping us? What's getting in the way? Who's keeping us from moving forward in our relationship? Let's get rid of all the barriers that are standing in our way. I desperately want to be with you. So we see a picture, a beautiful picture of the man and the woman desiring one another. More than anything, they long for intimacy. And this springs from their mutual love. They're incredibly attracted to one another physically. They delight in one another. It's a great picture of desire. And I think we have a lot to learn here as Christians. There's inbuilt within us a desire for a partner that burns like a fire. It really does. We long to be intimate with another. And this is a godly affection when it's exercised in the right context. I'm not suggesting that over supper tonight you go to somebody and just say, I am burning for you. That is really creepy and it's not going to work. I'm just saying that, okay? But there is this yearning that we have. And in the context, a wonderful development of desire is happening. The context, I believe, in this passage is betrothal. I think what we're seeing here is a couple that is engaged. They are committed to one another, and they are allowing themselves to grow in their love and affection. Think about chapter 2, verse 16. My lover is mine, and I am his. He browses among the lilies. They are connected. My lover is mine and I am his. There's an agreement, an understanding that they are committed. But it seems that the time for love in the most intimate ways has not arrived. But though the timing's not right, the desire is not wrong. This is in fact a good desire. It's celebrated. I think that's what's happening in chapter 1, verse 4, when the friends speak and say, we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. This is like calling together an engagement party with your friends and family, and they're saying, yes, we are celebrating this. We are celebrating your love, and we can't wait to see the day when you are wed. This is good that you are desiring each other because it's such a great relationship. And I think we should see that this is a really healthy thing for us to have a desire for somebody, but like all affections, we need to really take care. Because desire in this context is not lust. It's not the careless direction of affection at anything with legs. And I think that's the way that lust often works. We start to have this burning desire, but it's a burning sort of sexual desire for somebody else that we're not really connected to. It's a really selfish, self-pleasing, self-serving desire. It's not the desire set in the context of mutual love and commitment. Well, if you've been in a relationship or you're in a relationship now, you may know full well how this desire can grow. It's something that's to be celebrated. Even as you are coming together closer with someone and your desire is increasing, know that that's great. That's a very good thing. We see this couple moving towards marriage and experiencing the full-on desire that comes with that move. It's a desire to be near. But here in this context, it must wait. And we'll have more on that in a second, but we get to our second point, which is security and sensuality. Security and sensuality. I want to think about the ways that security and sensuality fit together. My very good friend in America, his name's Paul House, he's been a mentor to me. He's an Old Testament scholar, and he's written some really helpful words on the Song of Songs, and he says this, just a couple sentences. He said, such straightforward affection neutralizes all fear and insecurities that may arise in either lover's mind. The more praise comes, the more scrutiny and confidence grow. Passion also emerges from this decision to praise. Wise lovers base their bonds together on shared verbal testimony and mutual admiration. Isn't that wonderful? I think he's right. There's an incredible connection between the adoration and affection of the couple that builds security. We see the woman is very insecure about herself. Look at chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Don't stare at me because I'm dark, because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me. Let me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have not neglected. This woman is feeling quite insecure that she's a girl that's been out in the fields working. She's been punished by her family. She's had to go and do hard labor. And because so, she has been tanned. Which in that culture, I think, is not a bad thing. It's just showing that I'm not like the well-kept women of the city, who have all that they need provided for them and get to stay indoors and be groomed. But I'm out in the fields working hard and getting my skin tanned. I'm not a city girl. Later in 2:1, the girl calls herself a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. In other words, she's trying to call herself plain. She's trying to say she's like a wildflower, just sort of something that pops up amongst the weeds, but isn't all that spectacular. She's incredibly insecure about her appearance. And what's funny is that she's always praised for her beauty throughout the book. She's called almost beautiful among women, these kinds of things. Both her lover and the chorus are praising this, almost saying that her beauty is admirable amongst women. But this isn't really that uncommon, is it, ladies? Some of the most beautiful women are the most insecure. The most attractive and seemingly desirable appearances can still cause great and deep insecurities. How many women, especially women, I say, not necessarily true, I'm not necessarily untrue of men as well, but how many women have little self-worth about their appearance like this? But the woman's struggles with confidence are met by her lover's praise. The man affirms her. He builds her up with generous words of love. Even when she puts herself down as the lily of the valley, the man responds saying, if you are a lily, you are a lily amongst the thorns. In other words, let's keep things in perspective. You're a standout lady. You stand out amongst the pack. You are so lovely. The man builds security for the woman in his words of affirmation and adoration. And in this context, she feels captivated by love and desires him all the more. In fact, she reciprocates and offers her own praise to him. There's a beautiful sharing of mutual adoration and mutual affection. Both of these build a context for trust and security. Both of these are required, I think, for intimacy. But again, we should take caution here, because these things can easily be abused. Think about the weak woman that lacks self-confidence. What happens when the charming young man comes along and starts offering her just a few words of praise? A few kind words. Man, you're a beautiful girl. Really? You think I'm beautiful? How quickly that can be twisted and manipulated, and women can fall prey to dangerous and abusive relationships. And likewise, words can be used to manipulate a situation and build false intimacy and security. And I think we need to realize this context is both the public, this context of this passage is both the public and private declaration of love, affirmation, and affection for one another. It doesn't amount to immediate intimacy, meaning it doesn't amount to the one-night stand. I was just discussing a moment ago with Naomi in the pew, my favorite rom-com, and that is, I think, at the moment, Crazy Stupid Love. I don't know if you've seen Crazy Stupid Love with Steve Carell and Ryan Gosling, whom I dislike very much for his absurd handsomeness. It's a very funny movie. And man, Gosling is a handsome dude. I'm almost afraid to watch it with my wife, just thinking I don't compete. But he tells women, Gosling's in this bar, and he's a pickup master, right? And he's going around smooth as can be, telling women all the things they want to hear. And all he's doing is just bedding them night after night after night, different girl after different girl after different girl. He just has the words to say to manipulate the situation, to get them to hear what they want to hear, to feel what they want to feel, to open up to him, and then be intimate in the most intimate of ways. But I think when we think about genuine affirmation and affection, it doesn't amount to the hookup. I think real affirmation and real affection build desire that amounts to marital intimacy. But I think the road to marriage is paved, right? This marital intimacy is paved with mutual affirmation and affection. These are the things that build trust and security. In other words, the real caution for the misuse and abuse of these things is the trying to get something really quickly to just serve self. But when you're in it for the long haul and there's that expressed commitment, you can be very open with your words and very affirming and affectionate, moving towards a particular end, the right place to express intimacy. And as you're heading that direction, all kinds of security and trust are being built. It's wonderful how these words, these praises and affection can take away fear, can take away insecurity and build real trust. Well, our third point, which is our final point, is what I'm calling timing it right, waiting to wed desire and delight. As we've seen desire build within this couple, and I was going to make a joke, by the way. Thank you, Simon and Mel, for bravely reading. I was just going to call the woman Mel the whole time and the man Simon, just so we had somebody in mind, but I won't do that to you. But it is great to have you newlyweds reading for us. Thank you very much. That is a brave task. As we see this desire build within our couple, we recognize that there's a healthy frustration that builds. It's the frustration that's seen in the caution that's voiced twice within our passage here, and it's voiced again later in chapter 8, but we see it in chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 5. They're the exact same wording in both places. The woman is communicating wisdom to her friends, the daughters of Jerusalem, and this is what she says. 2, 7, and 3, 5 say the same thing. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. I think here, as much as the woman and the man desire one another, they are recognizing that there's an appropriate time for intimacy. And I believe, as I've already said, that this couple are engaged to be married and moving towards that marriage situation. And I think they're expressing a real eagerness for their marital union, the consummation of their marriage. They are looking forward to having sex. Plain and simple. They are really saying, I cannot wait to be together with you. But the time's not right yet. The time is not right. And I'm not sure how many of you have been in a long dating relationship before, or maybe you're in one right now that's moving towards marriage, or maybe you'll be in one someday. But you understand this challenge. When you grow near to someone, you want to grow near in every way. God has designed for men and women to enjoy sexual union in the marriage context. But this sexual union has its place. Well, I think we need to explore this at length next week when we consider the marriage of this man and this woman when we get into chapter 3. But tonight, I think we need to recognize what's being said for us here. We must wait for desire to turn to delight until we are married. Well, I think this is a very timely word for us. The old-fashioned saying is that fools rush in. And I think it's very, very true. How easy is it to push forward something that's not meant to be? Well, firstly, I mean this in two ways. Firstly, I mean, it's very easy to go into a relationship and try to push that relationship through, even when it's not the right relationship to keep pushing. If you're in a bad relationship, or you're in a relationship with somebody who is not on the same page with you spiritually, you need to get out. There's no use in hoping that the relationship's going to take a miraculous turn for the better. Now, if you came into a relationship or you're in a relationship now and that's committed in marriage, there's real wisdom for this in 1 Corinthians. And I say, man or woman who's married to an unbelieving spouse, be a fantastic example to them for godly love. Love them so well. Care for them so well. Share the gospel with them faithfully when you can. Pray for them every day. If you're in a marriage relationship, stay there. Work it out. But if you're not yet married and you're in a relationship that's bad or not with somebody who is on side with you as a Christian, you need to get out. Your first allegiance is to God, and you need to express that in your choice of a partner. And I recognize that there's going to be incredible loneliness amongst our people. There's going to be challenges that many of us face. I realize that. And the Lord knows these things. But no matter how great our desire and longing is, it's not worth moving forward in a relationship that is not pleasing to the Lord. But second, if you are in a relationship, and it's a good relationship, a Christian relationship, but you're not yet married, or even if you find yourself in the future in a dating relationship, there is no place for sex outside of marriage. Just full stop, no place. And I recognize how great your desire may become. Especially if you've been dating for a long while. Believe me, I've been there. Amy and I dated for 4.5 years before we got married, and there were some points that I was going mad. I was longing to be with her. We were growing in intimacy, but we could only grow so many ways because we knew that there were some things that were waiting. So our desire was so great, and our frustration became all the greater, but we knew that there was a day coming where that would be right. And we had to wait. So I can tell you, I know the feeling, but let me tell you now the same words that are spoken here. Do not arouse or awaken love before it's time. Let that desire drive you in a wonderful direction towards marriage, at which time you can indulge yourself in all the wonderful intimacy that you desire. You can let that go nuts when you get married. But until then, you need to wait. Now, some I know will be asking, how far is too far in a relationship? This is a question that everybody asks. And I'm just going to address it quickly because I think it is worth saying something about. And the first thing I'm going to say is, I think that's the wrong question to be asking. Now, don't let that frustrate you. But if you're asking how far is too far in a relationship that is not a marriage relationship, let me tell you this. I believe the way that you need to think about intimacy in each and every circumstance, whether you're married or not married, is under the sovereign rule of Christ our Lord. If we belong to Jesus, then the question we must ask is, how might I best honor Christ? How might I, in my relationship, best honor the Lord Jesus? If you've been purchased by the Lord Jesus and His Spirit is dwelling in you, how can you best honor Him in your body and in your relationships? And I think that question of pushing boundaries is really a question of how much can I get away with? Which is the wrong approach. How much can I get away with rather than how best can I honor the Lord? They're opposite ends of the spectrum, I think. I also think that it's important to add that if you are in a dating relationship and your partner is a Christian, then you ought to think, how can I best honor my brother or sister in Christ? How can I best encourage them and push them along in their faith? If this is my future spouse and I want to love them perfectly, how can I best do that? How can I best honor him or her by keeping them for that context? Do not arouse or awaken love before it so desires. Well, by means of conclusion, I think we need to say a few things about what this passage teaches us about God. And it's interesting. The book of Song of Songs is difficult for quite a few reasons. Number one, it never ever mentions God. And number two, it's probably one of the most diversely interpreted books of the whole Bible. I've not read one person that agrees with another person on this, which gives me some confidence that if I'm saying something that's unique, I'm just like everybody else. So that's that's a security blanket. But I think we need to say something about what we learn about God, even though God is not explicitly mentioned here. We as Christians believe that this has a real place in the Bible for a very good reason. And we believe that the sovereign Lord has given us this to give us real wisdom for understanding Him and His desires for our lives. I think what we're taught about here is about intimacy with God. In a very real sense, God has given marriage as a functional and wonderful institution. We get to experience real love. We get to have sex. There's a lot of pleasure involved in that. We get to have children if the Lord wills. You have a whole range of things that the Lord can use the marriage institution for. But also I think marriage, first and foremost, serves as an incredible metaphor for God's love and commitment to us. I think that actually supersedes the reasons that He gives us for a human level. I think the most important reason that we have a marriage relationship depicted in the Bible is so that we can better understand God's love and affection for us, His commitment to us, His faithfulness to us. And as people get into marriage relationships, I think they need to understand those relationships in that way. They are representing the relationship that we share with God, which I think speaks a wonderful word for those of us who are outside of the marriage context. Because in some ways we do know marriage and we do know what it is to be loved and fulfilled when we are in Christ. God desires our affections. God desires our praise, just as any good lover desires of their lover. And God gives us affection, and He gives us great love, and He builds us up in the ways that we need, as any good lover should. And in fact, I think for any Christian marriage to flourish, or any relationship generally as Christians to flourish, it has to be built upon this fundamental desire for God. That has to be our first pursuit, even before the pursuit of our lover. We must be in hot pursuit of God. I'm serious. If you think you have a hot, burning desire for a person, how can we radically transform that to be a hot desire for God? As eagerly as we await the right expression of intimacy, how much more so should we be eagerly longing for God? Come, Lord Jesus, we should be saying. You're so beautiful. I long to be with you. You refresh me. I long to see your face and hear your voice. So whether you're in a relationship or you're out of a relationship with a partner, Christians need to understand they're in a relationship with Christ. You're in a relationship with Jesus. And we need to consider desire within our human relationships and think about how that kind of desire can drive us to consider our desire for God all the more. In Christ, we have the most secure, the most lasting, and the most fulfilling relationship. The most secure relationship you'll ever experience. The most absolutely fulfilling and satisfying relationship you can ever have. And I think a lot of us declare that, but not a lot of us believe that. We doubt that there is real satisfaction in Christ. And so what do? We pursue cheap thrills and we chase after poor relationships because we're searching for something lasting that will fulfill us. But we're only ever dissatisfied when we come into these. Recognize that our deepest longings are met in the Lord Jesus. He is the most excellent spouse. He is our spouse for eternity. He is the one with whom we will dwell forever and ever and ever and keep singing praises to, keep admiring, keep adoring, keep expressing right and good affection to Him, our King. Not in a sexual sense, obviously, but in the most wholesome and wonderful way that we can just say, you are worthy. We are so in love with you. And in the same ways, He's going to celebrate us, His spouse. So we should all be deeply desiring Him in hot pursuit of Him until we are perfectly and intimately united with Him at the end of time. I hope this is wise ways for us to move forward in relationships. Our first relationship to Christ and all of our human relationships, whether we're in one, moving into one, already established in one, hoping for one, whatever it may be, we see that desire is a great thing and is meant to be used in the right ways and in the right time. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for the desires that you give us, but we need your help, Lord, to express them rightly and in the right times. It's difficult to wait. It's difficult to trust your wisdom for us. It's difficult to not doubt that our own ways are better than yours. But Lord, we know that you are the wisest and that you love us and care for us and therefore have given us all good gifts and all good things. And you've created the right ways for us to be expressing ourselves, even as sexual beings. Thank you for the ways that you've made us. Help us along as Christians to live wisely under your sovereign rule and reign in a way that will honor you. And help us to desire you all the more, looking ahead to the day when we will be joined perfectly with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.